I was just showing Diane the new funny t-shirt that I got. Says, I couldn't resist when I saw that. Okay, we're gonna first take a look at the spirituality of the Mass. Some of you have already seen this, but I wanted to kind of incorporate into this how the different psalms are incorporated into the Mass. And so I'm going to call up that paper and then share my screen. Okay. So in the Mass, there's a really, really good book written by Romano Guardini. It's called Meditations Before Mass. And he was a priest over in Germany. He was actually Italian, as you can guess from his name. But his father was in the Foreign Service. And he was stationed in Germany. And so Romano grew up in Germany, and then he just stayed there. He entered seminary there, and then he was a priest in Germany his whole life. And he's written several books. They're really good. One is called The Lord, which is a really good book on Christ. And he has a book called the Feast of Faith, which is also excellent. And when Pope Benedict wrote his book on the Feast of Faith, he titled it the same because he was so impressed with Guardini's works that to honor Guardini, he gave his book the same title Guardini gave to his book. And so he's got a lot of really, really good writings. He was one of Benedict's favorite authors. And so what happened with this, how this book came about was he was, Steffi's joining us, very good. He was noticing that in his congregation, the people didn't really understand the Mass and what was going on in the Mass. And so every Sunday he was giving a homily, or I guess a sermon in those days, on different aspects of the Mass, starting with when you walk into the church to begin with, you cross in a threshold to become a congregation, what does all that mean and all. And so he wrote this book, and it's really good. Hi, good to see you. And so I found the same thing. I found a lot of people who are Catholic didn't really understand the Mass, you know. Yeah. And so I used Guardini's book for the first part of this paper, just talking about what it means to actually participate in the Mass, to come in as a congregation. And so I'm sharing my...
Put it on the screen. They can see the book. Yeah, it's a small book.
Yeah.
It's really...
This is a... let's see, where are we? Well, I'm in the middle of sharing right now, so I don't think I can do that. Oh, here we are. Yeah. Here, if you can see this, it's called Meditations Before Mass. It's put out by Sophia Institute Press. It's got this paperback version. It's also a large hardback version that you can get as well. But it's really good. It's called the Meditations Before Mass. And I found it very, very helpful. Mm. So I based the first part of this paper on a lot of what he has in that book. And it's looking at the first part of the, as you get ready for Mass, walking into a church, what does it mean to be a congregation and that sort of thing. So he goes into it and he says, being a congregation means more than just being part of a number of people. There's a participatory aspect of being a congregation. It means understanding, you know, why you're there, what your behavior should be like when you're there, and all those kinds of things. So the Mass and our proper role in the Mass is clearly important enough for us to be properly prepared. So the Mass is such an important thing in our lives. You know, if we didn't have the Mass, we wouldn't have a religion, the church. You know, without the Eucharist, we don't have a church. And so they, so he recommends preparing for Mass, by not just coming in at the last minute, but actually spending some time getting ready to appreciate what's about to happen in the Mass. When I went to Medjugorje, when they have the Mass for the village people, they spend an hour in preparation for Mass. They say the 15-decade rosary as their preparation for Mass. And they teach the kids from the time they're real little how to behave in church and how to, so there's nobody bringing in bags of Cheerios and all this kind of stuff, you know, at Mass. From the time, the kids are quiet now. They told us not to go to the village Mass, to let that be for the village. Yeah. And so I went to the village Mass one day, but I didn't go into the Mass. I just stood outside in the vestibule, looked through the door, see what was different. And it's kind of interesting because everybody was really quiet. You know, the priest would lead the rosary. And in the very back of the church, there was this family that had a little boy. I guess he was 3 or 4 years old, you know, and he couldn't see. And so he didn't say anything. All he did was raise his hands. Hmm. And one of the adults picked him up, held him so that he could see, so they understood what he wanted, you know. But it's amazing that they have this kind of communication going on, but yet you don't hear a sound. And so all the people are very involved in the Mass. So it's really, really good. Hmm. And so we have to recognize that as a congregation, we're there for a purpose, and it's a communal purpose. But it also, he said, Father Gautier also says we have to be aware that we're part of the mystical body of Christ, and that it's the mystical body of Christ coming together as a group to participate in the sacrifice of the Mass, where Christ is the ultimate sacrifice at the Mass. And so the Mass is not offered to Jesus, it's offered to God the Father.
You know, I'm just thinking now, but you would get a sense of that if you at the seminary my daughter goes, and she said, "Well, it's mind-boggling when you see 100 priests in front of you in the congregation." She was in tears. She said, "It's so overwhelming to see." And I'm thinking of nuns in the convent, the cloister.
Same thing.
I mean, it's the same thing. That's a congregation.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
And. Well, it's different in church.
Yeah.
It's a little different.
And so one of the things you do when you come together as a congregation, you have petitions that you offer, the intentions for the Mass and all. But one of the things you should always do is say, also offer the intentions of everybody else that's there present. So that there's at least two people praying for those intentions. Because Jesus said, wherever two or more are coming together, I'm there with you. Yeah.
Is that, I mean, we say we're receiving communion, but is that a bigger, broad spectrum of communion?
Yeah.
Gathering?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Because
when you look at the word communion, you could break it up into common union.
Okay.
So we come together as a common group, a unified, and then Jesus comes to us in that body, each one of us individually, but all of us as a community to participate in the mystical body of Christ. And so that's you know, how we do that. So we come together in prayer. We have our petitions that we offer to God, our intentions for the Mass. We pray for our families, our friends, and all this kind of stuff. Pray for people who are sick, but we should also pray for the intentions of everybody else who's there as well. So we have that kind of communal sharing of prayer among everybody. And so you come together, and so that's really kind of a thing. The Mass is the greatest of a mystery for us. It's the greatest mystery we have. A lot of people think the Eucharist is a miracle, but it's not. It's a mystery. So if the Eucharist, if something happens to the Eucharist, and there's a manifestation of what it really is, then that becomes a Eucharistic miracle. So the Eucharist as itself, just by itself, is just a mystery, because we can't take any part of the Eucharist and examine it scientifically anyway and find anything that says this is God. You know, it's just the host still looks like bread, the wine still looks like wine and stuff like this, but it does become Christ. And so there have been several cases throughout history where something has happened that gave us the proof that that is really true. And they're called Eucharistic miracles. Mm. The first one was in Lanciano, Italy. You know, most of you probably know about that, where a monk was on going on a retreat. Mm. He stopped, and this was in the year 700. He was going on a retreat, stopped in the town of Lanciano, started to say Mass, and when he consecrated the host, it turned to a piece of flesh right in his hands.
Mm. Speaking of the host, how was the host back in early church compared to our wafers today?
Pretty much the same thing, just unleavened bread. Okay. Pretty much, it had to be thin enough you could break it. So it was pretty much the same thing. Sometimes it was like a little loaf of unleavened bread, but it still had to be broken in half and all. Mm. But I think the machinery that they use now to make the hosts and the wafers and cut them and all, that's a more recent thing. But in the early church, they would actually make a loaf of unleavened bread so they could share it and break it.
Was there a whole ritual for that process?
Not really. They just bake it, you know.
Okay, I didn't know if they had to go into prayer or fast. Yeah.
No, nothing like that. It's just everything that happens to it happens at the Mass itself.
Right.
Until then, it's just a piece of bread, you know. And so when you're looking at your presence in the Mass as a congregation, you look at the need for composure to realize where you are and who's up there in the tabernacle, and your kind of obligation to show reverence. You know, if you were to go to an audience before the Queen of England and she was sitting there in her throne or chair, you wouldn't be down in the groups chattering. You know, you'd kind of be quiet out of respect. Well, we should do the same thing.
Years ago, that never happened. I grew up in the 40s. Nobody spoke in church.
I know.
You wouldn't dare.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, the nuns were there also. And
yeah, they're wacky.
You'd get it and be pulled out of the church.
Yeah.
But, I mean, I do it myself sometimes.
Yeah.
After Mass, I'll sit there, and if I see somebody, you know, I'll say something.
And so the idea of composing yourself to get yourself interiorly ready for what's about to happen in the Mass, you know, so it's hard to do all that when you just walk in at the last minute. You know, it takes a while to get yourself prepared for the Mass and everything else. And okay. Mm. So this silent composure isn't something that just happens. We have to create it in us. So it takes time to get control of yourself, to get yourself recollected and decide how you're going to behave and everything else in front of our Lord. So we don't just sit back and kick up our heels and have a beer or something while we're waiting for Mass to start. You know, there's a composure that we really have to get into that is proper for what's about to happen. Because we're about to give glory to God, and so we don't want to be gazing and gossiping, trivial commentary and all that kind of stuff. It's a focus. You focus yourself.
I say sometimes, like Mary, give me your dispositions when you were at Mass, you know, and help me. Also, the Holy Spirit, help me to pray in me. I don't do that every time because I probably forget, but I always, those two thoughts, you know.
So one of the things you recognize is that you're going into a church. Now, you can say Mass anywhere. I mean, the chaplains say Mass on the hood of a Jeep out in the battlefield. But typically, we go into a church. Now, a Catholic church is dedicated, it's consecrated for one purpose only, and that's for worship of God. A lot of other people in other religions, their church serves as a meeting hall and a lot of other things, other purposes and all like that. But you don't see that in the church. It's there for religious purposes, for, you know, for worshiping God. And sometimes we do that in song. Sometimes we do that just in silent prayer. But whatever you do in a church, it's usually a form of some kind of worship of God, either by ourselves if we just go for a visit, or communally when we participate in some kind of activity in church, you know, the rosary or Mass or whatever it is going on. But the purpose is to always worship God. Whatever we do in churches, the purpose is to worship God. So as we cross the first threshold, the physical threshold of a church, we're now getting into the place where all of that happens. And we should recognize that we're in a different place. We're not out in the parking lot anymore. We're not in our cars anymore. We're not at home anymore. We're in a place where the worship of God takes place. And as soon as we cross that threshold, we should kind of get into that mode and understanding. It's a holy place. You remember when Moses encountered God in the burning bush? And God said, you know, take off your sandals because the ground where you walk is holy. Don't bring the dirt of the street on your shoes into where I am because this is a holy place. Well, it's the same thing for us. When we walk into a church where God is there before us in the tabernacle, it's a holy place. The ground we walk on in church is holy. And so we should kind of recognize that there's a specialty about the where we are in that church. So all this happens unaware if we're not recognizing ourselves as a congregation. If we just kind of rush in and say, oh, it's almost time for mass to start, we're going to rush in and just do it. If you don't get yourself recollected and acclimated to where you are and what you should be doing when you're there, you kind of miss part of what's about to happen. You know, you're not really ready for it. So try to get to Mass a few minutes early and just kind of recollect yourself and get prepared for what's actually going to happen. The most important thing in the world happens at an altar every day, and that's the sacrifice of the Mass. There's nothing on earth that happens that's more important than that. You know, when you think about it. And so when the Mass is over and the spiritual threshold door is closed, we cross back over into the physical world. So there's a transition coming into the church and then leaving the church.
I have a question about Mass. I went to the vigil Saturday, I asked my daughter if she wanted to go on Sunday. Are you allowed to go
twice?
To Masses?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you can do it. As far as receiving the Eucharist, the only rule they have that I'm aware of in canon law is that if you receive the Eucharist twice in one day, that it has to be at a Mass at which you fully participate. It can't be just a communion service.
Right.
Okay? Mm-hmm. It actually has to be at a Mass. And so when we look at all this stuff that happens, when we walk in, we get ourselves recollected and all, if we leave as we enter unchanged and unaffected, we haven't really participated in the Mass the way we should. Participating in the Mass should have some effect on us because God is there trying to influence us and talk to us in a spiritual sense as we participate in the Mass. So at every Mass, we should feel like there's been some communication with God that took place, if we're really participating in it. Father John Aaron Terrell has a really good book. It's actually a two-volume set of books called The Mystical Evolution of the Church. He's a Dominican, and it's a really good set of books. And he says when we consider how to participate at Mass, when we consider where our hearts and minds are during Mass, we should remember what Father Tarot tells us. Those acts which do not merit eternal life are by their very fact evil, because the just man who does not act in conformity with the new man, ever meriting an increase, works according to the old man and falls and loses merit. So the idea behind that is that as you participate in the Mass, you should be changed in some way. You should become closer to God. You should be participating more in the divine life. And so you should be recognized that happens.
Can the devil? Well, he can enter into the congregation, right? Because he can be...
Distractions.
Exactly, right.
And he will. He'll try to distract you.
Yeah.
I remember one time when I was working at Fort Belvoir, I went to New Mass every day, and I was in Mass there. And all of a sudden, when Mass started, I could smell sulfur in one nostril and roses in the other.
Oh.
You know, I said, why this mix, you know? And so it was kind of confusing to me why I was so two things, that it was such a distinct odor, you know, at the same time. But when I went up to receive the Eucharist, the sulfur went away. All I smelled was roses.
Oh, boy.
So I was talking to the priest about it after, you know. And so sometimes, you know, he'll come in and try to distract you and stuff like that. And that just happened one time. I've never had that happen again.
Yeah.
It's just, it was kind of weird.
Yeah.
But, you know, he can try to distract you. He'll come in and maybe try to get a child right next to you to start crying or something. And if you notice this, a lot of times right at the consecration, you'll see the children all of a sudden start crying. And it's, you know, it's almost invariable. You see that all the time, you know.
Father Smith mentioned it at the 9 o'clock on Sunday.
Yeah.
He said, I was told
this is
the Mass.
That's right.
You think of St. Therese. I mean, that, because since I got the hearing aids, I mean, everything is...
Yeah.
I jumped the first time I was in church.
Yeah.
I mean, it was so loud. I mean, they're children... But it's hard to concentrate. The nine is getting difficult to go to. The last couple of Sundays, it's really revved up the noise. It used to be as bad. It's constant.
Well, the good thing about it is we've got a lot of young parish, young families with kids.
So
that's good, you know.
Right.
So I don't mind that too much.
Right.
On Saturday morning, my grandson had his first Holy Communion.
Oh.
We were at, they go to St. Mary's in Fredericksburg.
Yeah.
And so that we were there. And all during the Mass, it sounded like I was in a bird enclosure in the church, you know. These little kids were just chirping all over the place, you know. It was just kind of almost comical listening to it. You know, but they weren't talking. They were just making baby noises, you know. But it sounded like a bunch of birds in a aviary or something. And it was just kind of funny. So once the Mass starts, the first thing we go through is the Liturgy of the Word. And when you look at how the Mass developed, it didn't just spring up out of whole cloth. If you remember, when the church first started, when the apostles were going around, they would go to the temple and to the synagogue, and they would preach.
Mm.
They'd go to the synagogue. Well, what do you do in the synagogue? If you look at the Gospels, it talks about Jesus going to the synagogue and participating.
Prayer.
What would they do? They would pray.
Yeah.
They would read Scripture. And then they would teach. Well, think of what we do with the Liturgy of the Word.
Yeah.
We pray. We have Scripture readings. And then we have the teaching that the priest goes. So the whole first part of the Mass, Liturgy of the Word, is very much like a synagogue, you know, service.
Mm.
It's different because, you know, we're different, but basically the fundamental thing that happens is pretty much the same kind of thing. And so we have this at the Liturgy of the Word. Now, in the pre-Vatican II Mass, the prayer would start immediately. Okay, the priest would walk out and he would be holding his chalice.
Mm.
Back then, a layperson was not allowed to touch the sacred vessels without having their hands consecrated. So the ordinary person could not be carrying the chalice and all this kind of stuff around. When I was in the seminary, we used to come home for vacation, Christmas and summer and stuff. And so they would use us as sacristans in the church. So before I could go in and be a sacristan, I had to have my hands consecrated. So I'd be able to touch the chalice because the sacristan prepares the vestments for the priest to put on, and then they prepare the chalice. It's called dressing the chalice, and so you do all the stuff to get it covered and all, but you couldn't touch it unless you had your hands consecrated, and then nobody could touch the Eucharist except the priest.
Yeah.
So there were no Eucharistic ministers and stuff like that. You know, the only one who touched the Eucharist was the priest. And you couldn't receive it in your hand. You had to receive it only in the tongue.
When did they move the altar from facing...
After Vatican II. Yeah. Because up until then, it was all... So then the priest was leading us know, like a general at the front of an army. You know, he's leading us. And most churches were built facing the east because you're waiting for the second coming of Christ to come. And Pope Benedict says in one of his books that the only reason we should ever change the Mass is by recognizing that we're closer to the second coming now than we were before. And so you might change a prayer in the Mass to reflect that continuing closeness. But if you look at the vestments that the priest would wear, they always had a cross on the back. So he was standing in the person of Christ, offering the sacrifice of Christ on the altar. And so he would have the cross embroidered on the vestment on the back. And so that's kind of... So he would come out of the... behind the sacristy and come up to the altar. And the first thing he would do, he would bow, and then the altar was always three steps up, just like ours.
Yeah.
And he would go up to the altar and put the chalice on the altar, then come back down and do the prayers at the foot of the altar.
Mm.
Back then, when that all started, they didn't have anything like a wireless microphone or anything else. And so the priest and the altar boy would say the prayers at the foot of the altar. The altar boy would represent the congregation. That was his job. And so he and the priest would kind of alternate in the prayers at the foot of the altar. And the prayers at the foot of the altar come from Psalm 126. And they begin, I will go to the altar of God, the God who gives joy to my youth. You know? And as you go through that prayer, it's a beautiful psalm. You get to a point where it talks about the tabernacles. In the Latin, you don't recognize it at first because it says tabernacle tua, your tabernacle. But tua, tabernacle is the plural form. So that's interesting, you know, because right in the, first of all, the first line of the prayers for the altar is, I will go to the altar of God, right? Well, there's only one purpose for an altar, and that's to offer sacrifice. So right off the bat, you recognize that the Mass is a sacrificial kind of offering. It's not some meal or something. It's a sacrificial offering that's about to take place. And then, I don't know, I guess God inspired David when he wrote the psalm to talk about tabernacles in the plural. Because back then, we only had the one tabernacle, you know, for the Jews. It was established in the Exodus when they went across the desert. They had the tent. And then in the temple, it was in the Holy of Holies. But there were no multiples. There was only one. And so it was only after the Last Supper when Jesus instituted the Mass and then made the Mass available to everybody all over the world that it became a plural kind of a thing. But you think 1,000 years before that, David was reflecting and inspired to say the tabernacles, which I thought was really, really kind of interesting.
Wow.
So in the Liturgy of the Word, it's preparing us for what is about to happen in the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So you have these different readings. Now, back before Vatican II, you didn't have the responsorial psalm that wasn't included, and you only had the epistles. Today, we've incorporated some of the Old Testament readings, and then we also have the responsorial psalm. I like that. I think that was a good good change, because I like to see the entire Bible presented, you know, during Mass. So as we look at the whole liturgy of the Word, we're getting prepared for the liturgy of the Eucharist, and that's what Christ gave us at the Last Supper. And so as in the vernacular Mass, the priest bows before the Eucharist, ascends the altar, begs God's grace and peace, and begins the introit, and you know the prayers we're used to. This is followed by a recollection of our sins, and in some way, and then some priests say the Confiteor, you know, I confess to Almighty God, and others don't. They say a different thing, but the faithful then says the Misereatur prayer. May the Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. So the sacrificial nature of the preparatory focus is very evident in the Tridentine Mass, not quite as evident in the vernacular Mass. The prayers at the foot of the altar come from Psalm 43. The prayers at the foot of the altar come from Psalm 43. A different prayer is from Psalm 123 before.
Where did I get 126?
126 is from the prayer of the pouring of the wine and water into the chalice.
Okay.
We'll get to that.
Okay.
So, in the Tridentine Mass, they begin with the Introibare Dei and stuff like that. We talked about that, and that comes from Psalm 43. So it's interesting how the different psalms get incorporated right into the Mass. And we have to remember that the Mass is offered to God the Father. It's not offered to Jesus. A lot of people think the Mass is offered to Jesus. It's not. It's Jesus' offering of himself, of his sacrifice, to God the Father. And so we go through the Mass. And when the priest gets to in the Tridentine Mass, when you get to the Confiteor part, they do it twice. The priest says the Confiteor for himself. I confess, for my sins, please cleanse me from my sins. Mm. And then the altar boys repeat it on behalf of the congregation. So they say it twice in the prayers at the foot of the altar. So after the priest says his Confiteor, the altar boys respond with the Miseriata, may Almighty God have mercy on you, forgive you your sins, and bring you to everlasting life. And then the altar boy begins the Confiteor. Mm. After he says that, then the priest says the Miseriata for the people. So they kind of alternate on those things. Then after the prayer at the foot of the altar, in the Tridentine Mass, the priest walks up to the altar, and as he's doing so, walking up, he begins a prayer that begins offering an obus. He said, Lord, we pray thee to take away our wickedness. So he's always praying for us to be cleansed of our sins. And that prayer says, Lord, we pray thee to take away our wickedness from us so that we may worthily enter into the Holy of Holies with pure minds through Christ our Lord. Amen. Several of these prayers in the Mass are the prayers that the high priest would say during Yom Kippur when he would get ready to go into into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, to offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. And we see that in the words of consecration of the chalice, where Jesus said, this is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, offered for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. So even though he set it up as a Passover meal, he actually changed the whole nature of the Passover meal for us. Mm. And he took the Passover liturgy and the Yom Kippur liturgy and combined them into one. The Passover liturgy was a liturgy to honor God for saving them from slavery to Egypt. And the Yom Kippur service was done once a year to honor God and petition God to forgive the sins of the entire community of Israel. It's a communal penance kind of a thing. And when they would begin that Yom Kippur service, they would tie a scarlet cord around the door of the church. And then if God accepted that sacrifice and did forgive the sins of Israel, that salty cord would turn white as snow. So again, as God, whenever he does a sacramental kind of a thing, there's always an outward sign. Baptism, you pour water, that's the outward sign. Well, for the Jewish people, that scarlet cord was the outward sign when it turns white that the sins had been forgiven. It was like the priest saying, by authority give us, I forgive you your sins in confession. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Does that have reference to, I think it's the resurrection when Jesus turned white?
No, not really.
Oh. Okay.
His was just a sign of purity.
Right.
A personal purity.
Okay.
What you see is a reference in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 18, to this thing with the cord, where he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be made white as snow. That's kind of what he was referring to there. I didn't know this until I was reading Roy Shulman's book. He was a Jewish scholar, and he studied under the greatest rabbis in the country. And his study of rabbinic history led him to believe that Christ was the Messiah.
Oh. Hmm.
And so he became a Christian. And at first they were telling him, well, you got to forget all your Jewishness and everything else, you know. But that didn't sit right with him, you know.
Hmm.
Because the whole purpose of the Judaic religion was to wait for the Messiah to come.
Hmm.
And so if he believed the Messiah had come, why would you forget your Jewish history that led to that,
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so then he became Catholic. And he said when he became Catholic, he didn't feel like he had converted. He felt like he was fulfilled. That being a Catholic for him was being a fulfilled Jew.
Hmm.
You know, it's a really interesting book to read. It's got a lot of interesting things in there.
Hmm.
But in the Tridentine Mass, the whole thing is that the priest is preparing to basically do what the high priest did in the Holy of Holies. He's going to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And that's the whole purpose of Christ's sacrifice.
Too bad we lost that. You know, the old Mass. I mean, it was very powerful and symbolic.
It was very powerful. And where they have it today, the young people are flocking to those congregations because they get a sense of that spirituality of the Mass that's going on. You know, and it's really beautiful. But this prayer that he would say was a prayer that that the high priest would say going into the Holy of Holies. That's the offer of Novus. So that's the first thing he says after the prayers at the foot of the altar as he's walking up the stairs to go to the altar.
Mm.
So as soon as the priest reaches the altar, he places his hands on the side of the corporal. The corporal is just a white cloth that's there. And then there's a lot of symbology in the dressing of the altar. I was reading where the altar cloth that covers the whole altar represents the shroud that Christ was buried in.
Mm-hmm.
And the corporal that's placed on top of that represents the separate cloth that was placed over his face when he was buried. If you remember, when they found him, they found the shroud folded up in one place and the cloth that covers the face separated from that. And so you have that. And so everything that's going to be consecrated is placed on the corporal. And so the priest gets there and he puts the chalice up on there and everything else. So then the priest begins the introductory prayers, just like we do today to a lot of seminary. Does the Kyrie, Lord have mercy.
Mm.
We say the same thing, a lot of those things. And then following that, they go into the epistle and then the gospel. And then following the gospel, in both the vernacular and the Tridentine Mass, the priest once again focuses on the sin for which the Mass is being offered when he says the per evangelica prayer, by the words of the gospel, may our sins be blotted out. And that's what he would say in the Tridentine Mass, and today we say something different.
Oh,
but it's the same idea. You're offering all this stuff for the forgiveness of sin. And then following the gospel, the priest would then give the homily, and then they begin to pray, just like we do in the vernacular Mass, and then general intercessions, and that ends the Mass of the catechumens. The people who were preparing to become Catholic would leave the Mass at that point. They were not allowed to participate in the Eucharist. And we kind of symbolically do that in some today in many of our churches. The people who are going through preparation for entry into church would then symbolically leave then they come back, watch the Mass. But they can't yet participate in the Eucharist until they actually are entered into the church. And then at the Easter Vigil, they you know, would come up and go all through that. So this ends the Mass of the Catechumens. In the early church, they would leave it, and the rest of the people would stay for the Eucharist. So in the liturgy of the Eucharist, all the previous prayers of the Mass have led us up to this point where we're now going to offer that sacrifice. That was all the prayers we said at the beginning were preparing us for the offering of this sacrifice. And that's so the main purpose of the Mass is to offer the sacrifice of Jesus once again to the Father for the forgiveness of our sins. Because the whole Mass, the purpose of it is forgiveness of sin. And so that's, you know, where we are. And so as the priest begins, the priest begins by uncovering the chalice, just like he does today. And there's a little burst, a little square thing they put on top of the chalice. Why do you think they have that? Why do you think they keep putting that on top of the chalice?
The bugs.
Bugs. Huh. Back in the old days, they didn't have screens on the windows. And in the summertime, they had the flies and everything else coming in. And so to keep bugs from getting into the chalice, they would keep covering that with that burst. And that's why they still do it.
So they kept it up.
So they kept it up. They still do it today. Even though we have, you know, windows and air conditioning and everything else, yeah, we still do that. It's part of the ritual of the Mass. So the priest would take that off. He would then take the paten, and the host was on the paten. He would then slip the host off the paten onto the corporal, and then put the paten underneath the corporal. He would not touch the host until he was ready to say the words of consecration.
It's like Jesus, Mary Magdalene.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Right, I'm sorry. Mary Magdalene. Jesus said, don't touch me until I ascend to the Father. I mean, that might not be a connection, but I just thought of it.
Yeah, right. And so he doesn't touch it until he's ready to say the words of consecration. Which is kind of what Jesus did. You know, remember he took the bread, said the blessing, broke it, and then said the words of consecration. Mm-hmm. And so the priest does the same thing. Okay? Yeah. So there's no shuffling the host around or moving it here, there, playing with it or anything else. He doesn't touch that until he's ready to say the words of consecration. And so he begins the whole thing with the prayer, Holy Father, Almighty and Eternal God, accept this spotless host, which I, thy unworthy servant, offer thee, my living and true God, for my countless sins, offenses, and omissions, and for everyone here, as well as for all the faithful Christians, living and dead. Accept it for me and for them, that we may be saved and brought to it everlasting life. Amen. The priest then slides the host off and then puts it under. In our Mass, we say all the prayer we're used to. You know, blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, etc., etc. And so that's how he begins that. And so the next thing they do, they prepare the chalice. And in the vernacular Mass, the priest says, by the mystery of this water and wine, may we come to share the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share our humanity. That's what he says while he's putting the water and wine in the chalice. In traditional Mass, he says, O God, who wonderfully created human nature, even more wonderfully restored it, grant that through the mystery of this water and wine, we may partake in the divinity of the one who deigned to share our humanity. Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who is God, living and reigning with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. So it's recognizing that in both prayers that God is calling us to share in his divinity just like he shared in our humanity. Same concept in both prayers. And then the priest says, offers the chalice up, and then goes back and washes his hands. And when he says when he talks about the spotless host is mentioned several times in the vernacular Mass, in the Tridentine Mass, and that goes way back to the Leviticus, where you had to have a spotless lamb that had no broken bones or all this kind of stuff like this. And so Jesus had to fulfill all those same requirements for the spotless lamb. He had to have no broken bones, you know, no blemishes on his skin, all that kind of stuff like that. And so they had to have all that.
Is that why they say, bones had been broken.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Say, that's right. Yeah. They have numbered all my bones.
Yeah.
But they haven't. But they weren't broken.
Okay.
Okay. They have numbered all my bones. Because in the scourging, he actually could expose some of his bones with the ripping of the skin off the rib cage and everything like that. Okay. So the spotless host is very important to the sin offering, and goes all the way back in Hebrew history. There are two essential things we have to understand here. First is a sin offering offered according to the ritual of sacrifice as described in Leviticus chapters 1 through 4. This requires that the offering be unblemished. The spotless host directly fulfills the requirement of this concept, especially as it will become the unblemished Christ. In the Tridentine Mass, the host is slipped from the paten onto the corporal without touching it. In that Mass, the priest will touch the host for the first time when he says the words of consecration. And secondly, in Leviticus 3, verses 16 and 17, and chapter 17, verses 10 through 12, we see that God has forbidden his people to consume any blood. Anything having blood and which is to be sacrificed to him must first be bled completely and the blood offered to God alone. So this temple sacrifices, sometimes the priest would get the gift, but the blood was always sacrificed to God. You couldn't consume any blood.
Didn't they drain the blood to go into the water?
The Hebrews would just drain the. There was no water thing. The water thing came from the crucifixion, where they speared Christ, and blood and water came out of his heart.
Right.
Okay. That's where the water thing came from. But in the Jewish tradition, it was only the blood. So they would sacrifice the lamb, bleed it completely, and then use the carcass for the Passover meal. And so God told people in Leviticus, you cannot have any blood. And the reason he said that, he said, God said in Leviticus that since the life of a living body is in its blood, I have made you put it on the altar, so that atonement may be thereby made for your own lives, because it is the blood as the seed of life that makes atonement. So that's right in Leviticus. So the priest's offer refers to the chalice as the chalice of salvation in the prayers. And so he doesn't say, so when Christ told us, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he doesn't say just blood in general. It's very specific. It's my blood and my flesh that you have to consume. And because God told us in Leviticus that it is the blood that gives the life to the body, when he gives us his blood, he's sharing his divine life with us. And that's why he said in John 6, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So he's giving us his life when he gives us the Eucharist. Now, because of the requirements of Leviticus, the body had to be separated from the blood. Okay, so when Jesus was sacrificed, his blood had to be separated from his body. And so he was bled completely on the cross, even down to the pool of blood left in his heart when they speared him with the spear. And so his sacrifice fulfilled all the requirements of Leviticus, body separated from blood. And so that's why Jesus engineered all of his wounds, to make sure that he would be bled completely. He had total control over his whole passion. And so he offered that, and then the priest offers that. When he says the words of consecration of the host and the chalice, he does the same thing Jesus did with the bread they broke and then the chalice. And so that's offered to God, and then God receives that, and then in return gives us back the reconstituted body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in the Eucharist. And so whichever one you receive, with the chalice or the host, you receive the entire living body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. And all that happens right at the consecration of the Mass. It's offered to God, he receives it, and gives the resurrected living body, blood, soul, and divinity back to us in the Eucharist.
When did they... I know they still offer wine or the blood of Christ, I guess upon request, but I remember going to Masses where they you'd receive the Eucharist and then you'd receive the blood.
Yeah, it's allowed. Mm-hmm. So some churches do that. There's nothing wrong with that.
They also have a special
ciborium that they use for that, where they have like a plate and they have a little cup in the middle with the precious blood in the cup and then hosts around it. And so somebody would come up for communion, you'd take a host, dip it in the precious blood, and then give it to them. But when you do that, you have to receive on the tongue. You can't receive in your hand on that. Mm. But there's a special ciborium they use for that. So you can do that. It's more dangerous to do that because it's so easy for somebody to kind of knock it with their hand accidentally. All of a sudden, you spill the precious blood all over the place.
Yeah.
And it's a lot more convenient and safe to just do the host. But you get the whole thing. At Fatima, they did that. When the angel of Fatima gave the Fatima children their Eucharist, the ones who had already received their first Eucharist received the host. The ones who had not yet received their first Eucharist in church, the angel gave them the chalice. So those are the kind of things that we did there. And so washing of the hands, when the priest washes his hands, we say something from Psalm 51, which says, "Lord, wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sins." That's the psalm that David wrote after Nathan had accused him of murder and adultery. I never thought that was an appropriate thing to say as you're about to consecrate the Eucharist, you know. But in the Tridentine Mass, the priest says the prayer of washing that the high priest would say before he goes in to offer the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies. And he says, "I will wash my hands among the innocent to go round thine altar, Lord, that I may listen to the sound of praise and may tell of thy wonderful works. Lord, I have loved the beauty of thy house and the place where thy glory dwells. Do not let my soul be lost with sinners. Save my life from the men of blood whose hands are sinful, whose right hands are full of bribes. But I have walked in innocence. Deliver me in thy mercy. My foot has stood on the right path. I will bless thee in the churches, O Lord." Then we say glory be to the Father after that. So he's talking about how he has washed his hands in innocence. He has prepared himself, he has purified himself to go in to the Holy of Holies and go round the altar. And while he was going around the altar, he's offering incense all around. So he would walk around the whole altar offering incense. And he talks about the love, the beauty of the house, the beauty of the temple, and the place where your glory dwells. "Do not let my soul be lost with sinners. Save my life from men of blood, whose hands are sinful and whose right hands are full of bribes." That's a direct reference to Judas, who was bribed to betray Jesus. So that's a really beautiful prayer. And that's what the priest would say in the Tridentine Mass when he's washing his hands. And it was on a little card on the altar on the right-hand side, the Bible. That was a prayer. And so the priest would then go through all the rest of the preparation for the consecration. And there are several little prayers. Some are very similar to what we say in the Tridentine Mass.
The consecration, what is the word? Is it trans...
Transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Trans-substance.
Substance.
The substance of bread becomes the substance of the body of Christ.
Okay.
The substance of wine becomes the substance of the blood of Christ. Okay? And so the priest says, he picks up the host and he says, "Hoc estinam corpus meum. This is my body." And then we go to the consecration of the chalice, and the priest would pick up the chalice and he said, "Hic est inum calix sanguinis mei novi et eterni testamenti mysterium fidei." That's important. Mysterium fidei. "Qui pro vobis et pro multis et fidei remissionem peccatorum." He says, "For this is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant testament, the mystery of faith, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." So the mystery of faith, the central mystery of our faith, is the Eucharist. And it was incorporated right into the words of consecration of the chalice. When Bognini gave us the Novus Ordo, he took that out.
What was the... there was a lot of talk about when they put many, there were many people who didn't want many. They wanted all.
Yeah, they used to have all, then changed it to many, because that's what Christ said.
Okay.
You see, Christ's prayer is never ineffective. And so when Jesus says, if Jesus set up for all, that would have been effective for all. But he said too many would reject him. So he said many. That's why it was changed back to many. You look in the Gospel of Mark, it's very clear. He says, for many.
And there was a lot of talk back when they did that. I remember that.
Mm-hmm. But it's more correct. Because he's only going to offer his sacrifice for those who are willing to accept his sacrifice. Just like Judas, you know?
Yeah.
He didn't accept it, and he ended up killing himself. And so it's very important to recognize that the Eucharist is the central mystery of our faith. That was incorporated right into the words of consecration that was left out. And then after, in our Mass, after the consecration, the priest intones the mystery of faith, and then we choose from two or three different things that you can choose from. Well, if it's the mystery of faith, the is a definite article. It means there's only one. Mm-hmm. What is the tallest mountain? What is the whitest cloth? Mm-hmm. You know, the always, because there can only be one, the mystery of faith.
Right.
But they made us choose from three, which just makes grammatically no sense whatsoever.
Couldn't you say, believing that is just a gift God gave us? Because a lot of people don't believe in the Eucharist.
Right.
You can't explain the Eucharist to somebody or make them believe.
Right.
It's only a gift from God.
Yeah. But it's also the act of God that does that.
Yeah.
The priest says the words, but he stands in persona Christi.
Yeah.
So it's God working through him that gives us the Eucharist to be what it is. And then we know that it's true because of the Eucharist and miracles that we've had all around. And so the spirituality of the whole Mass is just absolutely amazing. And and so I pray for other people that are Christians that don't have this.
Yeah.
Because the only thing they get from their services is rhetoric.
Yeah.
You know, talk.
Yeah. Because I had gone, after I went to Mass on Sunday, I went to one of them. And I'm not disputing their faith. I saw such great faith in the people praying. It was mind-boggling. That was a congregation.
Yeah.
They were singing and praying, and really, you could see it. But it was like an emptiness beyond the hymns.
Right.
You could feel it.
Yeah.
The altar was missing. The sacrifice was missing.
Well, I went to pick up years ago my grandson, and his daycare was in the, they had a hall and they had the church. And I looked in the door and of the, what was the church?
Yeah.
And it just hit me. There's nobody here. I mean, I just couldn't believe that that went through my mind. There's nobody here.
Yeah. And my husband was buried. I mean, I'm not, I don't criticize other people's religions. It's that, but I went to, he was buried at St. James. And Father Gould said, I'll bury him here if you want. I said, no, I can't. I said, he turned in his coffin, But I, of course, and I knew the priest over there, and it was solemn and beautiful. And then they're pretty similar to our Mass, the Rubrics, but there was something missing.
Yeah.
You just sensed it.
Yeah, there is. You walk into a faithful Catholic church, and you get a sense away
get a sense.
That there's something special there.
And not every Catholic church you get that feeling to a degree. I'm not saying it's, but you get a sense.
Father Cato La Mesa came several years ago to here, and he was at one of the churches in Prince William County, and so he gave the talk. He started giving this talk, and he was standing up, and people were walking into church with coffee and donuts and stuff like this. It was really amazing, and they didn't have any kneelers in the church; they're just all benches. And so he walks in, he started giving his talk, and he was going to make a reference to Christ. You're crucified, He turns around to point to the crucifix, and there was nothing there. He says, where's your crucifix? You need a crucifix out there. He was really upset.
At one time, All Saints had a picture of the crucifix.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's really bad.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, it's.
So, it's in the 70s.
Yeah. So if you have any questions about the spirituality of the Mass or anything else, let me know. I'll be happy to help you. Next time we're going to start with the Gospel of Matthew.
Okay, yeah.
Okay? And there are several different sources that we can look at. I think I sent you a lot of them. There's
the Bibles.
There's the Navarra Bible, New Testament. It's a big book.
Yeah.
But it's got the whole New Testament in it. But you don't have to get this. You can. It's also provided in 12 different books that look at it. There's a book on each of the Gospels, the different letters of St. Paul and stuff like this. So it's 12 different volumes. So you don't have to buy the whole thing if you don't want to get.
You can just get the. You can get book the, of Matthew,
the book of Matthew
Gospel,
if you want, right? You can do that. Also, another good book that you can use is the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible. Scott Hahn was the one who put that together, and it's really good. It's published by Ignatius Press. It's published by Ignatius Press, and that's also really good. And it's got the whole New Testament in that. A lot of good. It's also a study Bible. Both of these are study Bibles. So besides the text, you also get all the commentaries from all the experts and that's
kind of
stuff.
Well, that small book, the Navarre Bible, the one book, that would be a study thing, too.
It's the same thing as this.
I got two Bibles home. I don't want to buy another big one.
Right, yeah.
I get that
so
one, I
it's
guess.
Got that.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's good.
It's got that. And so it's got all those things there. Also, I got this thing from the Ignatius Press. This is called this book?
Heart of the Word.
And now, you see how big this thing is? This only covers chapters 1 through 7. It's four volumes on the Gospel of Matthew. And it's basically, the guy who wrote this basically did a Lectio Divina in writing, where he went through the Gospel of Matthew and started writing down all the things that came to his mind. So I've started going through it to see what might be good. So if I find things in here that I think would be helpful for our discussion, I'll bring them up. But I'm not asking you to go buy this thing because it's four volumes long and it's huge.
I keep thinking when I pass away, I have so many books. Well, I do give a lot away, but I mean, I got all the Carmelite books. You have to constantly read books, and I say I can't. I have to be careful what I buy now.
Yeah.
You know, it's
so as we go through Matthew, I'm going to use some of the study Bible books. You can use either one of these or any other one you want, but they're very good. Now, Scott Hahn has taken this Ignatius Study Bible, and he's broken it up just like they did with the Navarre Bible into individual little paperback books. So you can just get that if you want.
He's good, yeah.
Yeah, it's good. It's a really good one.
I've not seen him lately. Is he still around?
Yeah, he's got a show on EWTN that he does still. And he's...
He teaches at Franciscan.
Franciscan University, yeah.
Yeah.
So he's still doing his thing. But he did a really good job with this. And like I said, he's got the individual books, too. So if you don't want to get the whole book, you can get the individual book and just the Gospel of Matthew. And that's got the same thing he's got in here.
All right.
So if we need that. So anybody have any thoughts about anything before we quit for the day?
Real quick.
Yes.
During the consecration, they ring the bells. Is that just to alert us that the...
That's it. The idea of elevating the host and everything was introduced, I think, in Ireland for the first time. And they ring the bells just to let you know that that's happening then. Because back in the old days, they didn't have a wireless microphone, no speakers. And if it's a big church, people in the back couldn't really hear what was going on. So you would have a missal that you would follow along the Mass, but they had the Latin on one side and then whatever language you spoke on the other side. And then you kind of follow along by watching what the priest is doing. You follow along. Some people didn't do that. They just said the rosary during Mass.
I never heard that.
A lot of people
do
that.
You saw that a lot years ago when I was growing up.
A lot of people do that, because they either had a hard of hearing, they couldn't hear or whatever. But they knew what's going on. And so they just offered the rosary as their prayer for what's going on, So that was very common back then. Mm. But the bell ringing started a little later.
Mm.
And then at the Council of Trent, they took the Mass that was in vogue there and made it the official Mass of the Church for all time,
mm.
which Bugnini violated. I don't want to get into Bugnini.
When did they officially add the prayers at the end of Mass? I don't remember that years ago.
Oh, yeah,
I think
that
the priest just ended and walked out.
No.
Did they always say something?
Yes.
At the end of Mass, he would say the prologue to the Gospel of John. That was on the prayer card on the left side,
yeah.
Gospel side. And then he would go down and he would say the Hail Holy Queen. And
then, see, I don't remember that.
And then another prayer. I forget what it is now. But they would say those.
Okay.
And then he would leave and go out. But he would always just go back into the sacristy and unvest, and then he would come out into the sanctuary,
yeah.
usually and say his Thanksgiving prayer, but having been able to offer Mass.
Yeah.
That was typically what you would have there.
Okay.
Any other thoughts or questions?
No.
Okay.
No.
We will quickly end for the day.
My
thank
head
you
is
so much for coming.
Have a blessed week.
Have a blessed week.
You too. Thank you, Jim.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you. Oh.
You know, my son sent me a leather-bound copy of the Word of Fire Bible. And I feel so bad, I've never really gotten into it.
Was that right?
Yeah, it, I don't know.
Well, it's not going to have anything different, right?
Well, there's a lot of commentary, but,
yeah.
He's the one who has...